Many Christians are preoccupied with self, preoccupied with making money, preoccupied with entertaining themselves, exalting their egos, preoccupied with being slothful or apathetic, and they're doing virtually nothing for God. And the Lord Jesus is saying, there's something to do, guys. Let's do it. He's not dismissing the importance of theology, but theology discussed without application and getting out there and doing what God's called us to do means very, very little.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, A Blind Man Meets Jesus, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. We've spent the last 2 weeks in chapter 8 of the book of John. However, over the next 3 days, Pastor Carl will cover the entire text of chapter 9. So fasten your seatbelts as we join Dr. Brogy while he examines the miracle of the blind man. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he begins.
Take your Bibles, please, would you, and turn to John chapter 9. John 9, here at Community Bible Church, we believe in teaching the Bible. We don't believe that it's the opinion of man that matters, but the Word of God. And so week by week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, with content, we've been endeavoring to work our way through this gospel. And if you've been with us, we've been studying in this gospel really a great portrait of the life of Christ. In it, we see a blueprint of his life, we see the pattern of his claims, we see the example of his testimony, and we see the response of those who watched him. Now, to really appreciate what we're going to look at this morning, we have to do the whole chapter. And I know I spent five sermons preaching chapter 8, but we're going to do one sermon in chapter 9. It's a large narrative portion, and you really won't be able to appreciate it unless we deal with it. So fasten your pew belts. Hold on. Here we go. John 9, we're going to begin by reading the first 7 verses. And as he passed by, he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Some of you know that my father practiced as an ophthalmologist for nearly 50 years. And over those years, he saw tens of thousands of patients. But on a few occasions, he was able to restore the sight to someone who had never seen before through medical means. On occasion, sometimes God supernaturally will touch someone and heal them above and beyond what any physician can do. There's a wonderful little book I have in my library entitled These Blind Eyes. And it's the testimony of a Baptist pastor, A.C. Ford, and his wife, Marilyn. Marilyn became blind as a teenager with a progressive degenerative disease that by the age of 21 left her totally blind. She married while in college, her husband, A.C. Ford. They had a precious child together there at Tennessee Temple. And he became a pastor, served in a number of different pastorates. And for years, they repeatedly prayed that God somehow would heal her. But God habitually said no. One night, after she'd been blind for about 19 years, they came home, exhausted in the ministry from a hard day of travel, hard day of preaching. And he got down on his knees there in their home, and he said, oh God, we accept your will, whatever it may be. But God, we know you have the power to heal Marilyn. We know that you can open her eyes. And so, God, we ask just one more time, by your grace and by your power, if it would please you and glorify you, to heal Marilyn that she might see. And when he said those words, she said, AC, I can see. What? She said, I can see. He said, do you mean it? Yes, I can see, and I can see that you need a shave. And he went and he got the newspaper she had not read in years. He said, Marilyn, can you read the headlines? She said, not only can I read the headlines, I can read the fine print. Where is my baby? She wanted to see that baby that she had never laid eyes on. They didn't know what to do. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. They felt like shouting. They felt like running up and down the street saying, my wife, she can see. God has healed her. What a miracle. What a marvelous miracle. But even a greater miracle than that is the miracle of salvation. The miracle when God opens spiritually blind eyes to see that people might have life. And that's the record of what we find here in John chapter 9. Now, if you remember, the Gospel of John divides into three major portions in chapters 1 through 12, the section we're in this morning. The focus deals with the signs of God's Son. Those signs that Jesus did, those miracles for the consideration and scrutiny of the people of Israel, that he might know that he is indeed the promised Christ. Those signs take place over the course of his 3-year ministry, just a few years. When you come to chapters 13 through 17, the focus is on the secrets of God's Son. It's not written to those that are not believers, but to those who are believers. Chapters 1 through 12 tell us really how to establish a relationship with God. These chapters tell us how to grow in a relationship with God. The first section deals with how to come to faith in the Lord. The second section is having come to faith, how do you enjoy that faith? How do you experience the abundant life that He provided? That section covers just a few hours. When we come to the final section, it deals with the supremacy and the suffering of God's Son in chapters 18 through 21. And there we find a dramatic description of the passion accounts and the glorious resurrection of our Savior. More time spent on the resurrection in this gospel than in any gospel in the New Testament. Or to say it differently, the first half of the book, the first 12 chapters, are written that you might believe the last half so that in believing you might find life in His name. And so we've noted that the key verse is John 20, 30, and 31. There John said, many other signs, many other miracles. Therefore Jesus performed in the presence of His disciples, which were not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. So we're in the miracle section of this gospel, and these miracles were selected for a purpose. He uses a specialized word for miracle, the word that means a miracle with a message. And so the 7 miracles that he selects are for a purpose, to preach a message. And so we find the message of salvation as Jesus opens these physical eyes. Now, for those of you with us for the first time, there on the back of your bulletin, you'll find a note-taking outline. And as you can see, I've divided this portion of Scripture under 5 headings corresponding to the 5 vignettes upon which this account is built. So let's get started first with the case behind the blind man. Notice how verse 1 begins. It says, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now remember, the Lord is still in the city of Jerusalem when he meets this man. Chapter 7 through the first half of chapter 10 all take place in the city of Jerusalem. Remember in chapter 7, he's there at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. He gets up and he declares himself to be living water. They don't like what he says. They try to arrest him, but they cannot because his hour has not yet come. That was the last day of the feast. After, as we noted in chapter 7, following the Feast of Tabernacles, the next day was a high and holy Sabbath. And so at the beginning of chapter 8, we find ourselves in the temple with the Lord as he gathered those who had come to hear. And it was then that they brought the woman caught in adultery. After she leaves, forgiven and saved, and after her accusers leave, Jesus gives the light of the world discourse, which we studied in depth. They didn't like the discourse. By the time they were done, they wanted to kill him. That brought us into chapter 9. He supernaturally, through whatever means God used, left that area. And as he's passing by outside of the temple, here is this man born blind. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, again, this is an illustration of how God opens spiritual eyes. Look at verse 2. We read, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Here was a man born blind, never had seen the light of day. He had grown up from babyhood through boyhood into manhood without ever having seen a thing. And they want to know, what's the cause? Was it him or his parents? Now, it was an established popular teaching of the day by the Pharisees that all suffering, all sickness was due to sin. And so the disciples are rather perplexed over this doctrine. The rabbis taught that since we are conceived in sin, since we are born in sin, that a child in the womb could sin against God, and the resulting sin would bring potentially birth defects. And so they're asking, is that the case, Lord? Or was it because his parents sinned? Which would seem to be a terrible punishment, to be born blind because of the sin of your parents. Of course, in addition, in the law, God taught in Exodus 20 that the sin of the parents could be carried to the third and fourth generations. And you see that illustrated in the book of Genesis. Abraham sinned by lying. He taught his son to lie. He taught his son to lie. And he taught the next son to lie. We saw it all the way through the fourth generation as we studied Genesis some years ago. And of course, it's still true today that sometimes because of a parent's sin, a child is born with handicap. Certainly, mothers who abuse drugs and alcohol have had problems with their newborns, newborn infants. And sometimes, indeed, in third world countries, even today, women with gonorrhea who give birth to a baby can deliver, in turn, a blind baby. But it's rather troublesome to these disciples, but they view it purely as a case study. It's a point for a theological discussion. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to minister, but to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve. And he doesn't see this man there at the gate begging purely as a case to discuss theology over. He cares about this man who is born blind. Now, the Bible is very clear that in one sense, all sickness, all sin, or all suffering is the result of sin. Very clearly, Romans 5, verse 12, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And so death spread to the whole world. Had Adam never sinned, there would be no sickness. There would be no suffering. But only God knows why some babies are born with handicaps. Now notice how he responds, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, Jesus is not saying, of course, that this man never sinned, for the Bible affirms that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what he is saying is that this man's sickness was not caused by a specific sin. Jesus is rejecting the alternatives of the day, knowing that his blindness had nothing to do with him or with his parents. Now, please note, the Lord does not say that no human sickness is ever caused by individual sin. We already saw an example of that, if you remember, in John 5, the man who is paralyzed. And after Jesus healed him, he said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The implication with that man's life was that his sickness was due to a sin. We're not told what the sin was. Maybe he got drunk and fell off a wall and was paralyzed. We don't know. We don't know precisely, but there was some connection. But in this situation, the Lord repudiates the idea that this man's blindness was caused by his sinning in the womb or by his parents. But he notes, but, circle the first word in verse 3. It's the strongest adversative in the Greek New Testament. You could translate it, "On the contrary, far from it, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Would you write out in the margin, please, next to that verse, Exodus 4, 10 and 11. In Exodus 4, 10 and 11, God takes full responsibility for what happens in this world. That while sin brought suffering and sickness, God in his sovereignty allowed it. And so when Moses was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel out, he said, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who made him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, this does not mean that God made this child suffer blindness in order to reveal his greatness. I'll show you that that's not the case. The Lord is not saying for one minute that this man was some kind of spiritual guinea pig. Certainly, both the man and his parents had committed sin in their life, but it's not related to this man's blindness. However, we're going to see that Jesus is going to use this as an illustration to bring glory to himself. By the way, that's why he created you, to glorify himself. And unless you see that, you will miss the meaning of life and the purpose that God has for you. So the Lord says, "But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Would you circle the last word, the last letter on the word work? It's not work singular, but works plural. Because he has two works in mind in this chapter. He's not only going to heal him physically, he's going to heal him spiritually by revealing that he is indeed the light of the world. Now, there is no punctuation in the original Greek manuscripts. And so the reader has to insert the punctuation. Now, sometimes the way things are formed, you can tell whether it's a question or whatever. But you could easily have written the sentence beginning with a new sentence with the word "but." But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work." Now, I have two words circled in verse 4 in my Bible because the best manuscripts contain both the word "we" and the word "must." Jesus is not speaking simply of what he must do, but what his followers must do. And with this word "must," he's not giving advice. He's speaking of something that's obligatory. He's speaking of something that is essential to obedience. Now, these guys are living in a theological ivory tower at this moment. And Jesus wants to bring them down to reality. He wants them to understand that theology, to the exclusion of ministry, means very, very little. You know, we can sit around all day talking about debating, say, the 5 points of Calvinism. But Jesus said, "Night is coming when no man can work." Last week, I received a 27-page handwritten letter from a man who listens to us through one of our stations, trying to convince me why I should become a 5-point Calvinist. And I thought, in the time it takes me to read this letter, I can probably go out, find some lost soul, and win them to Christ. There's coming a time, Jesus is saying, when no man can work. Night is coming. Judgment is coming. God is going to end it all. There's coming a time when no one else can be evangelized. No one else can be discipled. It will be forever closed, that door. And so Jesus says in verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." While I'm here, I'm going to do something. I'm going to minister to people. And in essence, he's saying, that's what you guys need to be doing. Of course, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Paul warned the church at Ephesus, "Make the most of your time because the days are evil." But today, many Christians are preoccupied with self, preoccupied with making money, preoccupied with entertaining themselves, exalting their egos, preoccupied with being slothful or apathetic, and they're doing virtually nothing for God. And the Lord Jesus is saying, there's something to do, guys. Let's do it. He's not dismissing the importance of theology, but theology discussed without application and getting out there and doing what God's called us to do means very, very little. Okay, that's the case behind the blind man. Now in verses 6 through 12, we find the cure for the blind man. Notice verse 6. It says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Here's this man. He is listening to this conversation between Christ and his disciples. And so as he is there listening, Jesus puts some spit in the hand. He goes down, he grabs some dirt, and he begins to knead the spit in the mud, and he creates some mud there with the dirt, and he applies it to the man's eyes. Now, why did he do that? Obviously, he didn't need mud to pull off this miracle. And if you've read the commentaries at all, you know there's been a lot of ink spilt as to the reason. One that I read this week said that he wanted to make use of the healing power of saliva. That's ridiculous. The Lord didn't need saliva to heal, and I'm not sure how much power it has to heal. Another commentator said that he wanted to make him doubly blind to accentuate the miracle, much like Elijah took extra water and poured it all over the sacrifice there on Mount Carmel before he called fire down from heaven. Well, that was different. Extra water made it wetter and harder to burn. All the mud in the world applied to this man's eyes. You could put a bucket over his head, you could bury his head in the sand, and it wouldn't make him any more blind. Somebody else said, well, he wanted to symbolize the truth that from dust we came, from dust we shall return. And so he put mud on his eyes to remind him that God is the creator of life and therefore the author of healing. A number of suggestions that have been made, but none that really deal with it from the context. From the context, it is very clear why he did it. Number one, he wanted to do some quote-unquote work. Not work in God's definition of work, but work in their definition of work. And as I think you'll see, it becomes very clear as we walk through this chapter on into chapter 10. There's going to be a showdown between those who aspired to the traditions of men and to those who understood the principles for the kingdom of God. But I think our Lord, amongst other things, wants to emphasize not simply the methodology, though there's meaning to it, but the person behind the miracle. Don't get caught up in the mechanics without missing the meaning. Don't get caught up in the manner and miss the message. Jesus didn't want people just to think about a method. He wanted them to see the meaning. He says, notice verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he sent him away and washed and came back seeing. Now, why did the Lord choose the pool of Siloam? The pool of Bethesda is just a stone's throw away. Why go all the way across to the pool of Siloam? For that matter, why did the Lord send him to any pool at all? Why not just wash the mud off with someone's canteen or go to the nearest basin? Why the pool of Siloam? Now, we've seen this pool already. We saw it the day before on the last day of the feast during the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the high priest led this great procession down to the pool of Siloam. They took a big bucket of water and they brought it all the way back, and there in the court of the woman, they poured it on the ground, and it was on that occasion that Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, why did they go to that pool? Well, the pool of Siloam was a pool that symbolized in the Jews' mind salvation. Notice that John highlights the translation of this pool means sent. It's called sent because this pool is connected to a large reservoir of water called the Virgin's Fountain. See, the water that came into this pool came from the Virgin's Fountain. And it's not by accident, too, that the word sent or Siloam in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word for Shiloh. There are a number of titles that God gives the Messiah in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 49, he is called Shiloh or sent. And so Jesus is saying, go to the pool of Siloam, go to the pool of Messiah. Go to the pool, which interpreted means sent, a very important theme that John is going to echo all the way through this gospel, because Jesus Christ was not simply born into this world, he was sent into this world. Now, John has great spiritual significance behind it. But I think the third reason, among others, is the Lord wanted to test this man's faith. He has already said a year and a half earlier that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. God has to begin, God has to initiate, and as God works, man must respond. And so in sending him to the Father's away spring, I think among other things, he not only wants to remind him that it's Messiah's pool, but he wants to test his obedience, much like Nahum. Nahum says, why does he want me to go to that river? I mean, we got rivers all over our country. Why do I have to come all the way here to bathe in this river and dunk seven times? And his servant says, look, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? Sure I would have. He asked you to do something easy. He says, go to that river and dunk seven times if you want your leprosy healed. Had he dunked five times, had he gone to a different river, it never would have brought about a healing. God tests a man's obedience because there's a principle that Jesus is going to highlight when we come to the 12th chapter that's highlighted all the way through the New Testament, and it is this. Light responded to brings more light. God gives every man a measure of light, a measure of revelation about himself, and when you respond to the light that God has given you, he'll give you more light. And God is beginning a work in this man's heart to bring him to conversion, and he has the opportunity to test his faith, and so the man goes, and he sees. Now look at verse 8. Notice how the neighbors respond. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Now remember, he sat outside of the temple gate begging every day. And if you're going to beg, you might as well choose a good place. If you've got one of those signs, you know, we work for food, you don't go to some isolated street corner, you go to a high traffic area. One accountant I read in the Wall Street Journal probably a decade ago tried it. He said he made $800 in one weekend. Interesting. So he went to a high traffic area. Two, he went to an area where people might have compassion. He went to an area where the people loved God because they were going to the temple. Not to mention that people would go there to have sacrifices offered on behalf of their sin, and maybe even some out of their guilt would have given. In either case, just by sheer numbers, he would have received some funds.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 029. Maybe you have a question that you would like to ask Dr. Brogy personally. Don't forget that you can do that tomorrow between 11 and noon Eastern during his live call-in program, The Bible Line. You can also listen to The Bible Line online at WAGP.net. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.